Tell me, God, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 2. Please as well locate the insert in your bulletin. And as you're doing all that, I would like you to come draw to your mind just one difficult relationship that you have. In the context of ministry, family, living, work, think of a difficult relationship that you have. Because I think as you do that, it'll make, as we study together, our calling and our responsibility as servants more applicable. So think of that difficult relationship. And with all that having been said, Ezekiel chapter 2 will be on that this week, and we'll come back to it at some point because I have completely ignored verse 5. But we'll come back to it, and as we continue looking at the first four chapters of the forging of a servant of God. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. Let me encourage you to stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our Lord. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers that have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and they shall say, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. The thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming this moment, and as has just been said, realigning our thoughts, rebaptizing our minds and our thinking, our motives, our worldview in your word, and allowing your word to frame what we think and desire and do. Father, bless me as I preach your word, to preach with fidelity, and that you would use this to grow your people as willing and able servants in your kingdom. Lord, forge us up to be servants for your glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Distinction can be made when you think of the military, at least in my mind. A distinction can be made between calling and commission. When I think of the military, when I think of the military and I think of call, I think of the unpleasant reality that the purpose of an army is to kill people. Everyone in an army, regardless of what they do, is functions to make that unit a more effective, efficient, killing machine. Commission, on the other hand, references the different duties, the different things that they're doing. You'd be commissioned as a tank commander. Someone who fires a large gun on a ship is a pilot. EOD, explosives. You can be commissioned as a foot soldier, as a marine, as a doctor, supply. Various and sundry things you can be commissioned to in the military. Now, with military as a background, Scripture uses the military often as a picture of Christianity. Think of Ephesians 6 and the other such verses. And yet, with the kingdom of God, those words are sort of flipped. So, for example, in the military, your calling is one, whereas in the kingdom of God, our calling is several. So, for example, Romans says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God calls us to different things. There's prophets, evangelists, preachers, teachers, deacons, elders, servants, name it. That's our calling. We recognize that. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries or callings, but one the same Lord." In contrast, our commission, military, it's several, right? It's doctors and gunners. But in the kingdom, it's one. Matthew 28, what is that? It's the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. That is a commission that God has placed upon your life, my life, our life as God's people. which means we are in the business of caring for souls. Hear that. Don't just go into the sermon a listing mode. Listen to what I just said. If you're saved, God has placed you in the business of caring for other people. And because that one commission rests upon the entire body, what we're learning here in Ezekiel becomes incredibly important for us. Because this is the forging of a servant of God. You know the context. Ezekiel was brought into the second exile, 597, at the age of 26. He was raised to be a priest at the age of 30. God called him not to the priesthood, but to the prophet, to the ministry, to the calling of a prophet. And so he does that in an extended way in Ezekiel 1 through 4. At least Ezekiel records it in an extended way, Ezekiel 1 through 4. So we learn from this passage incredible principles that are not just germane for Ezekiel, but for every one of us here in God's kingdom. This is the forging of a servant of God. All of us are servants, made servants because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is quite applicable to us. Thus far, we've seen the audience of every servant of God, what it means to live Coram Deo. It's chapter 1. It's the recognition that this being, this God, goes not only with us, within us, before us, behind us, but it is in the presence of this God we serve. So think of the difficulty you just thought of earlier. It's in the presence of that God, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 1, Isaiah 6, and many other such chapters and verses. It's that God before whom we serve. That then brings us to his commission, chapter 2. And because the commission in God's kingdom is one, what we learn here about Ezekiel is incredibly applicable to you and I. Now, thus far, we have seen two elements that join together, two more, which we'll see, we'll start to see, comprised his commission. The first one is service in the kingdom of God means ministering to sinners. We saw in chapter 2, just in the reading I just did, various negative adjectives to describe the people that God was sending Ezekiel to minister to. Transgressors, stubborn, obstinate, rebellious. In fact, the word rebellious is used 9 times in this chapter alone to reference the people whom Ezekiel was called to minister. Incredible. And from this, we concluded the last time I was here that, brothers and sisters, you cannot be in the ministry of people without getting hurt. Look at verse 6. Son of man, neither fear their words, nor fear them, fear their words, though thistles and thorns and scorpions. Now, the one thing all three of those references have in common, thistles, thorns, and scorpions, is that whatever injury they inflict, it sticks with the victim a long time. Okay? It's not just, ooh, a thorn, and you walk away with a little tiny pinprick. Think of being picked with a sewing pin. Yeah, that might hurt, and maybe it might hurt for an hour. But afterwards, there's nothing. But a thorn? You get pricked by a thorn, 2 or 3 days later, you can still be hurting. Your hand could still be swollen, depending on the thorn. So get this. Ministry involves getting hurt, having interaction with sinners who will hurt you and whose hurt will continue to smart for weeks, months at a time. For them, it's one interaction, one negative interaction. For you, it might be months. It could be longer. Ministering to people, brothers and sisters, is going to hurt. I've got before me a document I printed this morning from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, 2015. I did a quick search to see the percentage of injury that occurs in different professions. And in 2015, U.S.-wide, the most dangerous job in terms of workplace injuries is in aquaculture, fishing. 13.6% of all fishermen were injured in 2015. Followed by that is nursing. Who would guess? 12% of all nurses in workplace received injuries. Police, 11.3, 2015. Now you see these statistics, it just goes down. And you think of being a policeman. Think of our brother Ryan who got shot a couple years back. You have no question that if you're lying on that hospital bed or at some point he had to have thought to himself, why am I doing this? Why in the world am I a policeman so these people can take a gun and shoot me and cause such injury? Why am I doing this? Very natural, right? Get this. One occupation, 2015, that had 100% injury rate, the NFL. NFL has 100% injury rate. Do you realize that? 100%, not 13. And because of that, the mentality as an NFL player is completely different. When you get injured on the job, and it's serious, as a nurse or an aquaculture or police protection or name it, it's natural to go, why am I doing this? This is stupid. I can make money a lot different ways than getting this happen to you. You know, happening. But in the football world, you don't think those thoughts. What do you think? What do you think they think? Got to get this fixed or I can get back out there. I got to get back out there. Your mindset is completely different when you play NFL football. Guess what, brothers and sisters? The injury rate in the body of Jesus Christ in ministry is 100%. I think most people enter ministry, they get saved and they start serving with this idea that if I do everything right, everyone will be happy. If I do everything right in my marriage, my spouse will always be pleased with me. If I do everything right as a parent, my children will always nominate me as dad or mom of the year. If I do everything right at work, everything right in the church, no one will have a problem ever. Brothers and sisters, 100% injury rate. 100%. If that's true, your mentality has to become that of an NFL player. It's not if I get hurt, it's when. And when I get hurt, it's not, oh, I'm going to leave this. How many Christians in their marriages, in their parenting, in their work, in their church, in their ministries, in their Bible studies, get hurt and say, I am done? Or they try it again and they get hurt again and they go, why am I kicking my head against a wall? Why would I make a fool of myself? I'm done with ministry. I'm done with caring. How many Christians this day in the U.S. are sidelined because they've been hurt? All it is naivete. They don't realize that you cannot minister in the kingdom of God without ministering to sinners, and those sinners will inflict thorns, thistles, and scorpions in your life. That's life as a Christian. And that is why Christ says in John 2, but Jesus on his part was not trusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he was he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus Christ knew what was in man. Do you know what's in man? This passage tells us what within every one of our beings is the heart of transgression, stubbornness, obstinacy, and rebellion. So not only will we receive pain, but sadly, and this is a shocker, you may even inflict the pain. That's why we talk so much about here in terms of membership, about, hey, what you going to do when you get hurt here at Bethel? You're going to get hurt. And if you're going to take your ball and go home, you're immature. You're childish. You're naive. If you're going to take your ball when trying to minister to non-Christian family and they bite you and you go, well, that's that, man. God, obviously, you're not opening that door. You're naive. You're going to get hurt, brothers and sisters. Second element to the commission of any servant of God is that service, therefore, in the kingdom of God includes the call not to fear man. Notice 6, very natural. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Skip down. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. It's very natural, brothers and sisters, that if you get hurt in ministry, you're going to want to avoid getting hurt. That's natural. We have a preservation desire which says, I don't want to get injured. That's natural. That's normal. None of us want to get injured. But because of that, it's very natural to do the next step. And that next step is to start living to avoid injury unnecessarily. Okay, living extremely to to avoid injury, which means words I need to say. Brothers and sisters, when a person's in rebellion, there's two words that can be told them. They can hear what they want to hear, or they can hear what they need to hear. If you're going to be a faithful minister, you're going to tell them what they need to hear, and they won't like that. They're going to bite you. And if that's the case, it's very easy to tell them what they want to hear. That's fearing man. That's fearing the implications of man. Notice what the text says. Do not fear them nor their words. What does that mean? Do not fear their presence. Do not fear what they themselves could do, nor fear what the impact of their words. Don't be afraid of the impact of their presence. Brothers and sisters, I was saying about this as a leadership, the part of leadership. And you know what? It's so easy in leadership to fear disgruntled people. Because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so it's easy to go, man, oh man, if we say that, we could upset some people and they could leave and that could cause a domino effect. And now a lot of people are upset. Do you know what drives servants of Christ? They're more fearful of losing Christ than they are losing people. Are you more fearful as parents in losing Christ in your family? What I mean by that is the blessings of Christ's presence in your home. Are you more fearful of losing Christ's presence in your home, or are you more fearful of losing the good opinion of your spouse? Or are you more concerned about losing your reputation at work? I'd rather not have Christ forsake my ministry at work than to be at work and compromise and have everyone there vote me man of the year. So God's word says, man, the fear of man brings a snare. The call is in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but unable to kill the soul. That's Satan. Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. By fear we mean to be driven by. What is it that drives you and governs you in your ministry, brothers and sisters? Second element of our commission is it must be driven by Christ, by his character, by his will, his opinions, what he's after. That's what must drive me. So in your relationship that you identified at the beginning, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a coworker. What is it that drives you in what you do in that relationship? If it's anything other than Christ, you're in for a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. Don't allow what someone might say or the implications of what they might say to stop you from serving Christ in your ministry. That's our commission. Our commission, therefore, is to minister to sinners, and therefore, knowing we're going to get hurt. Secondly, it's the call not to fear man. And now, thirdly, verse 7, would you notice, we pick it up, it's the call, it involves the exercise of our gifts without a view to results. This is huge. Notice with me verse 7. But you will speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Ezekiel here is called to be a prophet. Now, his training was to be a priest. For 26 years of his life, he was born and raised in the house of a priest, a godly family, and he was raised to be a priest. Well, what's a priest? What's a prophet? Again, a priest is someone who stands before God and speaks to God on behalf of man. So a priest speaks to God on behalf of man, and a prophet stands before man and speaks to man on behalf of God. So a priest stands, represents man, a prophet represents God in essence. A prophet speaks to man, a priest speaks to God. Now he was going to be a priest. That's what his thinking was. That was his worldview for 26 years. And then God brought him into exile, and that no doubt died. And then at the age of 30, when he normally would be ordained, no doubt it was a glum time for him, God incredibly entered into his life and called him to be a prophet, which means all of God's preparation, this man's life, from beginning, as we'll see here in a couple of weeks, from beginning all the way through was according to God's plan. God was raising him up to be a prophet. He thought a priest, but God said, no, I'm going to make you a prophet. Now, as a prophet, he had one duty. What's that duty? To speak God's word. Jeremiah 23:28 is a scripture memory verse. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. And that is talking about their own personal dream, their own personal opinions. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. What does the Word of God have in common with your personal opinion? We don't care what you think, Greg. What does God's Word say? That's the call of a preacher, teacher, prophet, leader. It's to speak God's Word. That was his call here. So in this context, therefore, there's very little a parallel with us because the office of prophet's gone. So we might conclude from this, this doesn't apply. But get this, brothers and sisters. God gave him a gift of prophet, the office, the calling of a prophet to minister to his people. Well, God has given you spiritual gifts and with a calling to minister to the same people. Did you know that? When you were saved, God gave you a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God gave you a gift, and that gift is for the service of the Lord, and thus the building up of the people of God. God saved you and gave you the commission to care for the souls of people. He equipped you with the spiritual gift to enable you to do that. And therefore, the bottom line in your ministry is, will you be faithful to your call? Love the words of Lamar Cooper. The measure of success in God's work is not always in terms of the amount and frequency of visible response. Success is to be measured in terms of our obedience to the words, commands, and will of God, regardless of the visible response. And so, 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you're saved, you got a gift. And if you got, and with that gift there, your call is to use that gift. Period. Use it. Accordingly, get this. Because of our giftings and because of our calling, the Great Commission, we're all about caring for the souls of people. It is natural and quite healthy as Christians to live with the desire to help people, to encourage people, to build people up. Is that not natural? Is that not a natural desire that you've got? Man, I want to help people. If you don't have that desire, you're naive. You don't understand the call. Okay, but you hopefully all see that now. Yeah, I do. I genuinely would love to be a benefit in the lives of people. Well, brothers and sisters, that's natural from our calling and our equipping. But get this. The problem comes is when that desire becomes our telos. Okay, as Christians, as servants. My telos now is helping people. That becomes a major problem when that becomes my telos. My end, why God saved me. God saved me to help people. When I put that and put my focus there, what happens when those very people I'm called to help, encourage, build up, strengthen, are discouraged by my words? And they will be if you speak God's word to a sinner. You're going to discourage people. But whoa, time out here. What do you mean I can't divorce my spouse and marry my secretary? Why can't I do that? Because that's sin. I don't like that. How dare you put such a burden on me? You hypocrite. I remember the first time I ever was engaged in church discipline, after we excommunicated the gentleman and we proclaimed his excommunication, a bunch of older ladies in the congregation came up to me and said, "Who's next? Who are you going to kick out of this church next, Greg?" I was like, "Whoa, no one, I'm not going to kick anybody out. I didn't kick anybody out. What are you talking about?" Man, brothers and sisters, when you put your focus upon helping people, and your focus should be on helping people, the problem comes when that becomes your end. And when that becomes your end, you will find yourself disillusioned, struggling, because those very people who are supposed to be encouraged by you, this is just encourage, results in discouragement, and that discouragement, dissatisfaction, turns into attacks and criticism and then slander. And the temptation when that happens is for you and I to join the fray. While being reviled, we revile in return. They said this about me, I'm going to make sure I defend that and tell everybody else they're wrong. In fact, you're going to say that about me, let me tell everybody what's really going on. Brothers and sisters, all of this is the result of a faulty understanding that while God has given us the calling to be involved in the lives of people and gifts to encourage people, and therefore a heart that says, I want to help people, your objective in your ministry of service is not the people of God. This is huge. Speak whether they listen or not. That tells us that Ezekiel was in the ministry. His telos was not to get these people to listen. But it's natural to think as a prophet, that would be his telos. My job is to speak God's word, and if I do it right, they'll listen. They didn't listen. I did it wrong. Fix it. Try it again. They still didn't listen. I did it wrong. What's wrong with me? I thought I was called to be a prophet. Maybe not. I'll try it one more time. Do this. Wham! Jeremiah, go into the cistern. Lord, I'm done, Jeremiah 29. Every time I speak your word, I get smacked around. I'm not being an effective prophet. I'm done ministering. Clearly, I misread your call. Brothers and sisters, do you know what our call is? It's to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Why do you do the things you do in ministry? Why do you do the things you do in marriage? Spouses, why do you do what you do in your marriage? To get your spouse to do something else? You got the wrong focus. That's the focus that leads to divorce. I've tried 25 times and I'm done. It's over. How many people have I ministered to in the 25 years of ministry, marital struggles, where one or both are exasperated? I've tried it, I'm done. You don't do it for your spouse. You don't teach your kids for them to learn. Yes, you want them to learn. You pray for them. But you be faithful to the call God's placed on your life because you're doing it not only before the Lord, I'm Ezekiel chapter 1, but you're doing it unto the Lord. Do you understand that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Would you please? I'm going to take a brief moment there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage you know well, but I don't think you know it well enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 15. We know this passage, but sadly, I don't think we know it enough. So this is the context of the Roman triumph. You know, just a quick background, that no Roman general was allowed to bring his armies into the city limits of Rome. They couldn't cross the Rubicon, because if they did, there could be a civil war. So they always made generals park their soldiers on the outside of the city, and they could come in. In essence, if you're going to come in to dodge, leave your guns at the city boundaries and come on in. So they had to park their guns, their armies, on the outside of the sea. But if a general was going to be honored, the Senate would allow the general to bring his troops into the city of Rome. And there they would give this parade to him called a triumph, which could last, not the parade, but the celebration, up to a week. The way that it worked was the magistrates led off, followed by the Senate, trumpeters, and the spoils captured from the enemy, and a white oxen for sacrifice. Secondly, the conquered army would then follow this group, marching to their death in the Colosseum in chains. So they'd be in chains. After this, the victorious general on a four-horse chariot would be there with the conquered leader, whether it be a general or whoever's the highest-ranking person alive, would be in chains on his chariot as a sign of his submission and being conquered. This would then be followed by the victorious army's general. They'd be marching behind him with cheers and things like that. And all of this is the key, would be led by priests with urns of incense. Thick, thick incense. Now, Paul picks up on this picture when he wrote this. Verse 14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Did you get that? Manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. We walk away from this verse. We say, do you understand, brothers and sisters? Because the Spirit of God within us and a calling of God within us, we bring a message which to some people speaks of death because of the judgment of God. And to other people, it speaks of life because they know Jesus. We're that aroma. So we are called to be an aroma to our workplace, an aroma to our spouse, an aroma to our kids. And if your kids, aroma to your parents, an aroma to this church. You come here, you're supposed to be an aroma of Christ to everyone here. Now, if you're listening to me, I'm misspeaking. Okay? I've misspoken now 5 or 6 times. You're not called to be an aroma to the people in this body. Look at the text. We are fragrance of Christ to God. When the priest led the triumph, that incense was not for the soldiers. It was a sacrifice of praise to the gods, to placate the gods. And the soldiers marching would smell it. And because they'd smell it, for one, it meant death because they're going to go die in the arena. For the other, it was a sweet smell of victory that many of them had already smelled when they were kids growing up and hearing being a part of the parade, seeing it. So, but get this, the aroma, and this is very clear in this text, it's the aroma of Christ to God. What's the object of our ministry, brothers and sisters? It's always God. What we do, what we say, why we say it is for the Lord. We do it because we want to honor God. We do it because we love God. We do it because we want God's name to be honored. Now, there's the consequence of that. People smell it and they are encouraged or discouraged. But we're not doing it for the soldiers. That aroma, that incense is for God. Now, John Calvin picked up on this, okay, when he wrote, you got the quote. We must bear in mind then this principle. So the question is raised, if we're that aroma, why doesn't God always bless us with an easy ministry? When God wishes to stir us up to obedience, this is a very important principle. He does not always promise a happy result of our labor. But sometimes he so puts our obedience to the test that he wishes to be content with his, that he wishes us to be content with his command, even if our labor should be deemed ridiculous before men. God sometimes so wishes his servants to acquiesce in his government that we should labor even without any hope of fruit, and this must be diligently marked. So he says, mark this. When you minister in your marriage and you minister in your work and you minister at Bethel, you do it out of love for Christ. Why are you doing what you're doing in your marriage? Because my spouse is so wonderful. I'll tell you what, premarital counseling. It's the strangest thing because you get people, they are attracted, everything that they do because they love the other person. Otherwise, they wouldn't be getting married. You know, they wouldn't be here going, you know, I'm going to marry this person, this bozo, I can't stand him. You never get that. You get this, oh, so you send flowers to her every week? Every week, because my bumpkin, she's worthy of it, you know? Little old bumpkin. I mean, and you're like, so I always tell them, you know what, right now your labor is being fueled out of your love for that other person. But wait a week in marriage, and pretty soon you're going to start being challenged by that because you're going to start seeing warts and all. And once you start seeing warts and all, your labor must be fueled out of a love for Christ and a desire to serve him, regardless of how your spouse responds. We'd all say amen to that in marriage, right? But that's the amen in ministry. The point, we must exercise our gifts without a view to the results. Why? Because we're doing it unto the Lord. Not for ourselves. And so Calvin goes on, for as often as we are called upon by God, before we apply ourselves to our work, these thoughts come into the mind. What will be the result of this? And what shall I obtain by my labor? And then, when the event does not turn out according to our wish, we despond in our minds. Let us learn to leave the event in the hand of God when he enjoins anything upon us. And although the whole world should deride us and despair itself should render us inactive, yet let us be of good cheer and strive to the utmost, because it ought to suffice us that our obedience is pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, that is the fuel that drove Ezekiel. That's the fuel that was lacking in Jeremiah's ministry in Jeremiah 29 when he said, I'm done preaching, God. Every time I open my mouth, I get beat up. I'm done. You can go get someone else. I'm done. And then God opened his eyes to reality. Ezekiel had it. Ezekiel had it from chapter 1 on. Why? The juxtaposition of chapter 1 and chapter 2. This awesome God. Remember the sovereign Lord is his favorite phrase used over 210 times in this a book? 210 times. The sovereign Lord. The Lord God. That phrase means the sovereign God who rules over the universe. I'm Ezekiel's favorite designation of God. That's who he lived in light of. And because of that, he knew his ministry was to him and for him and to and because of him. Now, if God's people receive it, all the more. If they don't, so be it. My call is not diminished by the fruit that comes from, as the result of the labors of my hands. As parents, spouses, workers, churchmen, servants in God's kingdom, officers in Christ's kingdom, your work is not diminished by anything based on the response of God's people. It's not. Because your work is to the Lord. You see it in Christ. I'm going to close with this thought about Christ. We all confess Jesus Christ is perfect, right? Anybody dispute that? I don't think you do. We all agree Jesus Christ is perfect. He's sinless. He was without sin. That's what it means to be perfect, without sin. You know what that means? That means that he could not have been a better communicator. Every sermon he preached was a perfect sermon. That means he could not have expressed mercy better than he did. He's God. Every act of mercy was perfect. He could not have been more sensitive. He could not have loved anyone better than he did. He could not have confronted the sinner more effectively or kindly. Again, as God, his life and ministry were perfect. Y'all agree with that, right? What did Christ have to show for his ministry after 3 years? Nothing. The world had forsaken him, put him on a cross. His disciples had forsook him, one of which was a demon, a devil, not a demon, but a devil, John 6:70. He had nothing to show for his ministry. To do the work of ministry perfect in an imperfect world may result in absolutely no fruit. Think about that in your marriage. Think about that in the relationship that you thought of at the beginning of this sermon. The difficult relationship. You could do everything perfect and still your marriage would not be better. Still your parenting would not be better. Still your parents may not be better. Still your classwork may not be better. You can do everything right and still reap difficulty and hardship. Why? We live in a state of sin and misery, brothers and sisters. So why do we do anything? As unto the Lord. Speaking of the man Jesus, Isaiah 49 says, "But I said, I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength on nothing in vanity." When Jesus looked at his work, no doubt as a man, he thought, "What a waste." But what was his consolation? Isaiah 49:4b. "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord." In other words, the Lord approves of me. "And secondly, my reward is with my God. My portion is the Lord." God approves of me. And my portion is the Lord. I came from God. I'm going back to God. Therefore, I'll gird up my loins and I'll wash the feet of my saints, of my disciples. That, brothers and sisters, is an integral part of your commission. You exercise your gifts without any view of the response of what's going to happen as a result. No view of that. So you understand, you're called to minister to sinners who are going to bite you. They 100% injury rate in the kingdom of God in ministry. Secondly, therefore, you are careful that you do it in the presence of God. You do it fearing the Lord, being moved by God and his character and his will and his desire, not the needs of the moment. And thirdly, you do it without any expectation in return. Now, I got to say this as we close. That doesn't mean that we're bulls in a china shop. I think so often we can hear messages like this and go, "Well, then it doesn't matter. I'll offend everybody when I speak. I don't care. It doesn't matter because God is sovereign and I'm serving him. So if I rip over you, it doesn't matter." Brothers and sisters, that's to neglect John 3:4. John 3, the same Jesus who dealt so kindly with, or so mean with Nicodemus, and John 4 was so gracious to the woman. It is good to evaluate. It is good to say, could I have been more effective in my communication with my spouse? Could I be a better preacher? Very healthy. But the bottom line is not driven or judged by my fruit. The bottom line, ever and always in ministry, that before which you and I stand or fall is God satisfied with my ministry? Is God satisfied when I sacrificed again for my spouse who just completely doesn't care about what I do, looks down upon me with indifference? When I sacrifice unto them, who am I doing it for? I'm doing it because I love God, and God would have me do that today. That's when at the end, that's where you live and stand as a servant. But having said all this, as we're sinners, we're not perfect, it is appropriate for us to evaluate. So don't think this is void of that. But it is to say our ultimate reference when it comes to ministry is before God and unto God. May God graze us up as God's people to be such. Now, next time we're going to look at the last part of our commission, which is essence is summarized in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel later on, and that's the call of a watchman. Now, it's complicated, and that's why we're not dealing with it today. It's a lot. So we're going to deal with the watchman next week from Ezekiel 3 and the call for Ezekiel to be a watchman. Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege it is to come here this day and gaze upon your passage, which is so incredibly applicable for us, even though it is 2,500, 2,600 years old. Father, we confess that as we think of conflicts we've had in our ministries, in our lives, that a lot of the conflict, at least the response of the conflict, has revolved around a sense of Jeremiah. Lord, why am I making a slave of myself when I can never please this person? No matter what I say or do, they're never satisfied. God, I pray you'd grow us in your grace. Baptize our thinking. That what we do in the name of Christ would be out of the love of Christ. And thus, O Lord, we would embody biblical love. Love for the utterly unworthy. Love which pours itself out, not thinking about itself. God, so transform us. Raise up Bethel. Forge us in the flames of affliction, that we might come out as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's that desire. It's topped off with the desire to exalt you in all things. So God, make us faithful to your glory and praise. We pray it in Jesus' name.